This morning I have a charge for you. And it is really just the charge that Timothy receives from Paul in the end of his letter, the first letter of Timothy. We're in the first letter of Timothy. This should be our second last time in Timothy for some time. With these words at the end of the last chapter, Paul is charging Timothy, preparing him, sending him out, telling him what to do for the future. This is a great charge to Timothy. And he's going to start with some special words, some words to the man of God. And our passage is going to show us what the man of God should look like. Now, I do need to say from the outset here that even though I'm going to be perpetually talking about the idea of the man of God, and in particular with Timothy, him being a leader in the church, there is a broad application of these things that each and every one of us as followers of Christ must take on board. There are broad principles of faithfulness that apply to both men and women of God. A godly man and a godly woman are going to look different. The application is going to be slightly different in some places. But most of today's passage, you don't need to think that because I'm talking about the man of God, that somehow I'm not referring to you. So let's look at this charge to the man of God. Let's look at six characteristics of the man of God in this charge. The first thing we see in this passage is that the man of God is called a man of God. This puts Timothy in the company of such people as Moses, the prophet Samuel, King David, Elijah and Elisha. And while this title, the man of God, does bring to mind these honorable men, it is not a special title reserved for just a mere few. In fact, each Christian should aspire to belong to God and identify with God in such a way that somebody looks at you and says, that's a woman of God. That's a man of God. Paul highlights to Timothy that he is unlike the false teachers that we've looked at in previous weeks because he is a man of God. He's the real deal. He's the authentic one with a true faith. And he, as a man of God, flees. He flees evil. He flees wickedness. As for you, O man of God, flee these things. What are the these things? It are the things that were said previously in the chapter about false teachers. These false teachers who pursue greed, who want wealth, who pursue godliness as a means of gain, not because they actually want to be godly. Those who produce quarrels and envy and dissensions. Flee these wicked things. The man of God runs away from evil. And in fact, this reminds me of this description of the righteous one in Psalm 1, where it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. This is a description of the righteous one who is not found in the same places as the wicked. Now, what would this look like for you? This may be a literal space. Maybe you kids, if you go to school, there's a place you know where you go. There might be kids, or if you're in your workplace, you know that there is a group and a place that are perpetually pursuing sinful things, and you should not associate with them. This is not to say that you should not love them and care for them and pursue their blessing and their salvation, but you should not be identified with them. In this pursuing, this fleeing evil, it might come down to your online life, your entertainment. Are you dwelling in online spaces or continually being instructed by shows, by movies that teach you to be greedy and self-absorbed and argumentative? Perhaps even more, to be haters of authority and adulterers and liars. Where do you place yourself? Is this a place that you must flee? But as it is the case with Timothy, Sometimes these things are even at church. This is a hard thing to think about, and this is the fact that Timothy had to flee these evildoers who were in his own church. This evil that was taking place in his own church. And now, yes, it was his job to get rid of it, but it can come up. And so do not be surprised if you are faced with the temptations to greed, or there is envies and dissensions at church. If you find it there, flee from it. So distance yourself from the sin and the evil that does not fit with being a man of God. But the man of God is not merely defensive in that the man of God runs away from sin. The man of God is proactively pursuing righteousness. The man of God pursues. The man of God chases. The man of God strives and runs for goodness and godliness. Paul says, "As for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness." So it is a running away from evil, but a running towards good. And there is no room for passivity here. Get up. Go. The man of God replaces the vices of the false teachers with the virtues of true Christian faith, with righteousness, that is moral upstanding, being aligned with God. The man of God has godliness, eusebia, fearing God, loyal to God, piety and devotion toward God. There's some words that you probably don't use very much. Piety and devotion. Let's bring them back into vogue. Let's have true godliness. The man of God has faith, a true faith, unlike the faith of the false teachers who don't understand anything. The faith of the false teachers, which is really the doctrine of demons, the man of God will have a true faith in the true Christ, and he will exude the love of God. Remember, the love of God is active. It is displayed. It is shown. And so, if you look at the man of God, he should be seen to love. This is what the man of God is to pursue. And he is to pursue steadfastness. He endures. He is immovable. He's not tossed about and flitting and floating. There is substance and weightiness to him. And the man of God has gentleness. He's to pursue gentleness. Now, in a moment, we're actually going to talk about fighting. And so you say, hang on, how can these two things go together? How can we have the man of God who is gentle, but also the man of God who fights? But we inherently understand this. We understand that there is a place for gentleness, and that true gentleness must be pursued by godly people. We think about people like David, who with the same hands can cut the head off a giant, that he would then go and play the lyre and soothe the soul of Saul. We know that, like David, David would fight the lion and the bear, and then he would go and rescue the lamb. We know that a baby should be safe in his father's arms, but his enemies should not be safe. We know that there is an appropriate gentleness that belongs to the godly. And that should be exuded in our character, in the way that we act towards one another. There is a proper place for gentleness and love and kindness towards one another, but there is also a place for being defensive and fighting. So the man of God flees wickedness and pursues these things. Pursues these things, strives after them, chases them. It's not time for passivity and sitting still. Up and at it. The man of God fights. There is another facet of the man of God that takes our attention here. We've had this picture of movement, of fleeing and pursuing, but now we have an image that turns adversarial, with fighting. Paul says to Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith. Let's focus for a second on the fact that the man of God must fight. There is a fight to be had. There is a contest to be fought. Calvin said, "The greater part wish to serve Christ at ease, as if it were a pastime, whereas Christ calls his servants to warfare. It is not time for us to rest. We have not entered into the fullness of our blessed rest yet. Now is a time for labor. Now is a time for fight. Now is a time to don the armor of God. We must remember that it is a good fight. Fight the good fight. Sometimes we get it in our minds that any fight, any conflict is a bad thing. But indeed, some conflicts are good. They must be had because they result in something better. So fight the good fight. Fight the good fight of the faith. It is the fight of your life and it must be had. It is the fight of your life. So fight. Defend the faith. Not all alike will be called to defend the faith in the same way, in the way they might stand and give an apology, but you should at least be able to give a defense for your hope in Christ to those you know around you. Fight. Fight the sin in life. Fight the flesh. Fight Satan, who would pull you away from this faith and plunge you into outer darkness. Fight the independence of our age, which would divide us, and where we should be united, they would sow division. So fight against that and be united in Christ, in the faith once for all given to the saints by Christ. We must fight and not be idle. There's no time for faffing around. But how many of you have been faffing around this week and floating about as if you have all the time in the world and it doesn't really matter? We listen to our Christian music. We come to church every other week. I prayed the sinner's prayer. I'll get through. It'll be fine. I'm all good. You're ripe for the devil's schemes if that's the way that you approach your faith. You're out there with no armor on and you're wandering around the battlefield and pretending everything is okay while the arrows are raining down on you and the enemy is charging. And while you're being passive and lazy in your faith, the only reason you haven't yet fallen is because of the grace and the kindness of God. Put on your armor. Get to the fight because there is no neutral ground. Where are the men of God who will stand? Where is the Gideon who will destroy the pagan altars of this age? Where is the Samuel who will hack God's enemies to pieces before the Lord? Where is David who will wage holy war? Where is Elijah who will go toe to toe with the pagan priests of our day? Where are the Levites who will defend holiness at the edge of a sword? Take up this sword, not the sword of the flesh. Take up the sword of the Spirit and go fight. If we had men of God who were serious about wielding this sword, then they would be here each week with it opened to be trained in its use and to receive their marching orders that the Lord gives them for the battle ahead. We would have men training their children to use it every night because they knew that their children would be by their side in the fray in the coming days. Where are the women of God who will stand? Where is the Jair who will take up her tent peg? Where is the Shipra and the Pua who will deny the tyrants? Where is Sarah who will lay hold of the promises of God? Till Christ appears, there is a battle to be waged, there is a war to be won, and Christ calls us forth to conquer. That is the language that he uses in the revelation of Christ. He calls us forth to conquer, and to the one who conquers, he will give great reward. Some will look at this verse, and they'll look at the verse for the word for fight in the Greek, and they will say, this is talking about boxing. This kind of the adversarial fight in a ring, you know, an Olympic sport, fight to win. And that may be true, but we must not forget what Paul had also said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where he said, wage the good warfare, holding the faith and a good conscience. Wage the good warfare. The man of God fights. But the man of God takes hold of life eternal. The man of God takes hold of life. So the man of God has fled evil. He pursues righteousness and he fights the good fight and he takes hold of eternal life. And once more, there is no passivity here. There is no sitting back. It must be grabbed. Paul charges Timothy in verse 12. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. It is true that eternal life is part of salvation that we receive through Jesus Christ. It is a free gift. You cannot earn it. You cannot take it for yourself. We are truly passive recipients in this sense. But as recipients, the scriptures teach us that there is an active response. There is an active pursuit that goes with it. We receive salvation by grace through faith, and we must strive to enter that salvation by the narrow gate that leads to eternal life. And so in our life of loyalty to God, in our pursuit of Him, it is as though we must lay hold of this life ourselves. We must strive it and seek it and hold on to it, and we must never let go of it no matter what. Hold on to Jesus. Grasp Jesus. Take hold of Christ, your life. Timothy has been called to this life in Christ. He was called and he responded to the call and he made the good confession. Presumably this is at his baptism where he professed Christ as Lord and renounced the devil and went into the waters as though he was cleansed and filled with the Holy Spirit. Timothy made the good confession. And he has received eternal life from Christ. And now he must hold on to it, grasp it, grab it. Many of you I have seen enter the waters of baptism. You heard the call and you received the sign of belonging to Christ, but the road is long. The road is long. Do not let go of Jesus. Many temptations will assault you along the way. But you must strive, you must pursue, you must take hold of your eternal life and not let go come hell or high water. The man of God, in this fifth aspect of the man of God keeps the commandment. The man of God keeps the commandment. If we look in verse 13 and 14, Paul says to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. This whole portion that we've been going through has been a charge to Timothy, the man of God. But here, Paul really drives home the fact that this is a charge. I charge you in the presence of God. He brings God to witness what he is saying, what he is charging Timothy to do. He is calling God himself as a witness. He's calling God the Son, Jesus Christ, as a witness. Listen, I am telling you, I am solemnly charging you in the presence of God to keep the commandment, to keep it unstained and free from reproach until Christ's return. Jesus made the good confession, and he is an example of what it looks like to be a faithful witness. He didn't waver. He didn't shirk. Now, we don't know particularly which aspect that Paul might have in mind when he says, when he made the good confession before Pilate. But we do have these words from John, which Jesus confessed before Pilate. Pilate said to him, "So you're a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Jesus made a good confession before Pilate. Jesus didn't waver. Jesus shared the truth. And these are all things that Timothy was being called to do in his role as a church leader. He was to stick with the truth. He was to stick with the one who came into the world to bear witness to the truth. The one, he was to listen to the one who gives truth, because truth is in the voice of Christ. Jesus is the King of truth and the source of truth, unlike the false teachers that Timothy had to deal with. But Paul tells Timothy to keep the commandment. Just as Jesus made the truthful confession, Timothy is charged to stand by his confession of Christ as King and obey the commandment that Christ has given. Keep the charge. Sorry, the charge is to keep the commandment. What specific commandment does Paul have in mind? We don't know, but there's three options for you. It might be a reference to the earlier command that we looked at before, which is basically to flee evil, pursue righteousness, fight the good fight, take hold of eternal life, that commandment. Perhaps he's been called to keep the whole letter. The whole letter is a command that has been received from Paul as an apostle, a representative of Jesus. Keep the commandment. Or perhaps it is just a general reference to the great commandment, which is to love God with all your heart, soul, love, and strength, and basically one that comes with that, to love your neighbor as yourself. Whichever way you go, each of them is a good command that needs to be kept. We should keep the commandment, and we should keep it unstained. What does it mean to be unstained? It means to be followed, means to be obeyed, means to be properly followed through with. It should be free from reproach. When we take on the name of Christ and then we go around and doing the things that we have been told not to do, we're breaking the commandment and we're bringing disrepute on the name of our Lord. We are bearing his name in vain. And so we ought to keep the commandment so that they might be seen as the good and wonderful thing. That might be seen as unstained, might be seen as a beautiful thing that people should desire to do. It is not a burden. It's not meant to be a thing that is a killjoy. It's actually meant to be the most beautiful and joyful thing that you can do, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And how long is to Timothy to keep this command? Until the epiphany of Jesus, till the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, until the second coming, till the end of the age. This is a command that stands, that goes on to the end of the age. The man of God keeps the commandment, and he keeps it till the end of the age, without wearying. And lastly, we see in the last part of our passage that the man of God worships. The charge that Paul has given comes to an end with his charge to keep the commandment, to keep it unstained and free from reproach. But then Paul breaks into a doxology. He breaks into worship of God. And so even though he doesn't charge the man of God to worship, it is the natural reaction. It is the natural response for each person who belongs to the Lord to worship him, to praise him, to honor him with our words and with our life. So the man of God worships. How does the doxology go? Let me just read a little bit before. I keep the command unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or ever can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Christ will come. Christ will be displayed at the proper time. We eagerly await the day. We are living in the last days, as we have been since the ascension of Jesus Christ, and we eagerly await the end of the age. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, but Christ will appear at the proper time, at the date of his choosing. And he is the only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Now, it's not clear here if this is referring to Jesus or to God as a whole, but here's the thing. Doesn't matter. These words apply to both God in his triune fullness and of Jesus Christ himself, because in Revelation it calls Jesus the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Jesus, God the Son, and God in his fullness, triune perfection, these words equally apply. How is God described here? He is the only sovereign, as in he is the one who is sovereign over all. We know that there is delegated sovereignty, that countries, you know, have sovereignty over their borders and those kinds of things. But at the end of the day, those people are all underneath the authority of God, the only sovereign, the one who rules over all, the one who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the top dog. He is the boss. And he is one who has immortality. Now you might say, but I thought I was going to have eternal life. We were just talking about taking hold of eternal life before. Yes, but God in himself is the only one who is immortal in and of himself. Firstly, he's the only one who is eternally immortal from before the foundation of the world. But secondly, any immortality that creatures have is because it comes from God. The source of any life and immortality that the angels have, that we will have for eternity, comes from the Lord God himself. He is the one alone who is the source of all immortality. And in his essence, we cannot see him. We cannot look at him. We cannot behold him. He dwells in unapproachable light. And so even though there have been people through the ages who've seen some manifestation of God, they've seen some manifestation of his glory or him in body in Jesus Christ, there is a real sense that no one has ever actually looked at God, because it is impossible. You see in the Old Testament, when people even see angels, they will turn around and they'll say, "We're going to die because I've seen God." They understood that no one can truly see God. He is the source of immortalities. He is the one who dwells in eternal light. He is the one who rules and reigns over all. And he deserves all honor, and he has eternal dominion. This is our God, and we should worship him for it. It's no wonder that Paul will break into praise and to list off all these wonderful aspects about God and who he is and what he's like. He is the only. He is the blessed one. He is the one that rules and reigns over all, and we should perpetually sing and celebrate that. We should give him honor. And he has eternal dominion. So what? This is the charge to the man of God. This is the charge to you if you would be a man or a woman of God. You must flee sin. You must pursue righteousness and godliness. You must fight the good fight of the faith. You must take hold of eternal life. You must keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. And you must worship the Lord with all of your being. Heavenly Father, we pray and ask that you might help us to heed this charge, that you might help us to pursue you, to flee from sin, to fight the good fight of the faith as you would have us fight, to take hold of the eternal life that you have for us in Jesus Christ, to keep the commandments that you have given us, and to worship you, because you, Lord, are worthy of all honor. You are worthy of all praise. You are worthy of all that we could ever give. And we pray, Lord, that you might receive our lives, that we might surrender them to you as living sacrifices, that you might be worshipped with all that we have and all that we are. Lord, help us to pursue this charge in Jesus' name. Amen.